Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is our text. And I want to begin this morning with a question that could perhaps be the most important question that you will ever have to answer. And I say could be only because we don't know for sure if God will ever ask such a question as this, but he might. And so we're going to call this question this morning a hypothetical question, but listen carefully and think about this. If you were to die today, sincerely hope that you don't, but if you did and found yourself within the next second standing before the God of the universe, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to him? What would your answer to him be? As I said a minute ago, if there is a question, folks, that you need to have the right answer to more than any other question in this world, that would be the one. Your eternal destiny in either heaven or in hell hangs on this question. You know, of course, about those religious people in Matthew 7:23 who had died. Think about the scenario here. Matthew 7:23, some folks had died. They were some religious folks who had died, and they were there in this very scenario, this very situation that I just described to you. They were standing there before Jesus Christ. You remember what they were doing, don't you? They were telling him all about all of the wonderful things that they had done in his name. And we don't know this for sure, but it's possible they may have been asked a question similar to the one that I just posed to you. We don't know for sure if that question was asked, but maybe. What we do know for sure is that their answer was wrong. Christ responded to these people's long list, and you remember how it went. We did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and all this other stuff that we have done in your name. Christ responded to their long list of religious claims by saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And I know we've pondered over those verses before. You have to know that these religious folks were dumbfounded by that. You have to know that they were shocked by that. And then after the shock began to wear off a little bit, then they were terrified as they watched all of the hope, all of the false hope that they had been clinging to for all of those religious years of their lives disintegrate into dust right before their very eyes. You see, these people thought they were in. They thought they were set. But they thought wrong. Their hope of heaven was a misplaced hope. And the real tragedy of this is that they found out about that only after it was eternally too late. Which brings me to one other thing you need to know about that question that I just asked you. In addition to its eternal significance, what you need to know as well, you need to understand as well, is its supreme urgency. It's not only a significant question, it is an urgent question. You see, you need to have the right answer to this question in place before you die. It says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What that means is this. It means that after you die comes, not as many are teaching today, another chance. What comes after you die is only judgment. Eternity, folks, is something that you need to think about. Eternity is something that you need to deal with now while you're still living. The gospel opportunity is for this life only. Death will immediately usher you into the judgment that we're defining today with this hypothetical question from the throne of God. Why should I let you into my heaven? Think about that. Please understand that question to be the most important one you'll ever have to answer. And please understand that question to be the most urgent one that you will ever have to answer. This life is a vapor, James tells us in James 4:14, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I always think of the teapot, the steam that comes out of the teapot. As soon as you see it, it's gone. That's what James says life is. And it really is, isn't it? I've got a birthday coming up. And I was just thinking the other day, how in the world did that happen? How did that happen? And you probably think the same. This life is a vapor. It really is a vapor. It goes by really, really quick. And then it vanishes away. And so this question is urgent. Well, let me put it to you this way. You know as well as I do that people of all ages, not just old people, but young people, people of all ages die every day for various reasons. Now, we're just in a little town here, but there's an obituary section in our newspaper. And it would be pretty rare for there not to be names in that section. People die of all ages every day. And listen, those people who die every day are people who were not planning on dying when they got up that morning. They weren't planning to die when they got up that morning. Please understand the urgency of this matter. If you need to know the right answer to this question that I posed before you die, and if you don't know when you're going to die, then what's the conclusion? You need to know the answer to that question now, right? It is urgent. And why is this particular question such a significant one insofar as salvation is concerned? Well, this question is a significant one in the sense that it's a question that gets right down to the heart of what you're trusting in for your salvation, what you're trusting in for eternal life. This is an excellent question, by the way, for you to use. Not only one that you need to think about and know the answer to yourself, but it's a great one for you to use in personal evangelism as you share the gospel with other people. You see, your answer to this question reveals the basis of your hope of heaven. The answer to that question tells what you're trusting in for eternal life. And then what do? Well, we line that answer up with the scriptures then. We line that answer up with the gospel to determine whether or not that hope is real. To determine whether that hope that you have of heaven, that you expressed an answer to that question, is a real hope or a false hope. Whether your answer will elicit that devastating, depart from me, I never knew you answer, or the one we read about in Matthew chapter 25. How about this one? Enter into the joy of your master. That's the one you want. There are only two basic answers to this question, by the way, that people give. Both of them are revealed in our text today in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By far the majority of people will say, perhaps you've asked people that question before, as I have, by far the majority of people will say, when asked this question, that God should let them into heaven because they've lived a pretty good life. That's pretty common to hear. They've done the best they could. They've given to charities. They've obeyed all the laws. Some of them will even tell you that he should let them into heaven because they've gone to church all of their lives, or perhaps even that they've served on the deacon board or the elder board or whatever. Would you please mark all of those answers that I just cited and any other ones that would be like them this morning as the wrong answers to the question? Those answers all fit into a category that our text is going to define for us today as works. All of those answers fit into the works category. Most common answer among unbelievers, if the unbeliever that you're talking to has any concept of God or heaven at all, some form of good works is usually always going to be their understanding of how you get there. That's the way it works in the human mind. Well, let me say that the right answer to this question is also given in our text today. And we're going to spend our time this morning studying through that right answer to this question. But before we do that, let me just go ahead and try to summarize it for you first so that you'll know where we're going. What would be the right answer to the question? Well, it might go something like this. God, I don't deserve to be in your heaven at all. In fact, I deserve to be in hell forever. But you should let me into your heaven, not on the basis of anything that I have done, but only on the basis of what you have done for me. God, for some reason, for reasons that I cannot fully understand, you chose me before the foundation of the world. You lovingly and mercifully and graciously made me alive together with Jesus Christ in time, and that was evidenced by the fact that I repented of my sins and embraced the person and work of your Son by faith. And even all of that, God, I know was a gift to you from me. And here I stand now, my gracious God and Father, on the very edge of eternity, ready for you to complete that good work that you began in me so long ago, a work that you promised in your word that you would one day complete. That's my answer, and I hope it's yours. And with that introduction, now let's read the text. Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to pick up with me in verse 4. We spent so much time in those first three verses, and they're so hard that we're going to skip them this morning. I think you know what it says there. We're going to get right to the good stuff in verse 4. And then let me read this text down through verse 10, and then we're going to focus in on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Famous verses here today that we have to look at. Here's what it says. But God, great words, aren't they? And you were but God, Paul writes in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him. We worked through all of those wonderful things in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here we go now with our text for today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then we have one verse to go for next time, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in, that's an awesome verse too, by the way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here's the flow. But God, number one, was merciful and loving toward you, a miracle in its own right, verse 4. You deserve nothing but wrath, and you got mercy, and you got love. But God, number 2, verse 5, made you alive together with Christ. There's regeneration. God breathed into you, the dead man, the spiritually dead man or woman, spiritual life. He made you alive. And then, but God, number 3, raised you up with him and seated you with him, number 4, in the heavenly places. That was all in verse 6. Last week we looked at but God, number 5, in verse 7, and learned that our salvation, it's a humbling truth in verse 7, we learned that our salvation was not at all about us. Get that again this morning. Let me remind you of that. Your salvation was not primarily for you at all. It wasn't. A truth that would probably sound very strange in the average evangelical church today that has tragically become very man-centered under the subtle influence of that godless philosophy known as humanism. Contrary to what most professing Christians would think today, God has done all of these wonderful things for us that he has done, not primarily for us at all. Before himself. And verse 7 makes that clear. Why? In order to make us people eternal trophies of his grace. In order to vindicate his character before all of creation after the devastating effects of the fall. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ. So that, it says in verse 7, that's a purpose clause. So that in the ages to come, now and on into the future, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We spent all of our time last Lord's Day talking about that great exhibition that God is putting on with us for all the world and for all created beings to see. And I trust that as you've thought about that over the week that's gone by, that the Spirit of God has used that truth to really change the way that you think about your salvation. You and I are not the primary we're not the focal points here whatsoever, not even in the least. I am not and you are not. This whole thing is all about him and his glory, and it will be forever. Well, let's move on. This morning now I want you to look with me at a sixth but God in verses 8 and 9, and here it is. But God graciously gave you the necessary faith for salvation. Your salvation, let me start by saying that your salvation was not a joint effort between you and God. That's another common misconception in the average evangelical church today. Your salvation was not a joint effort between you and God. Your salvation was entirely of God. There is a human responsibility part, for sure. We admit that. We understand that. It's clear in the scriptures. But when it's all said and done, at the end of the day, we understand that even that was really his part. And we're going to see that today very clearly in verse 8. Now, as I shared with you last week, this is yet another answer to the question, why did God do for us all that he has done in this miracle of salvation? Last week we saw one answer to that question. He did it all to put the glory of his grace on display. Verse 7. Now, we're going to say in verses 8 and 9 this morning that he did it all to eliminate human boasting. And I mean completely eliminate all human boasting insofar as salvation is concerned. Look again, would you, with me, please, would you, at this wonderful, wonderful gospel statement. As I said earlier, most of you probably already have these verses memorized if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Ephesians 2:89 are two very famous verses, and here's what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that, here's a purpose clause again, so that no one may boast. As I got this out on the table and began to ponder and pray over how to best outline the gospel truth of these familiar verses, the best answer seemed to be to just take the text here phrase by phrase and build our outline around five key words. And so that's what we're going to do. You see it there in your outline. The key words that we're going to land on being the words grace, saved, faith, gift, and finally, in verse 9, the word boast, which really, by the way, has more to do with glory. That final thought there in verse 9 has to do with who gets the glory in this whole thing. And we're going to talk about that. And so that's the roadmap. Go back with me now to the beginning of verse 8, and let's get to work here. Let's talk about the wonderful subject of grace. It's always a wonderful subject to talk about, so let's do that. For by grace you have been saved, Paul says. If you recall, this is the verse that Paul couldn't wait to get to. Remember back at the end of verse 5 when he gave us that little preview in parentheses? He just kind of stuck that in there. By grace you have been saved. He was anticipating. He couldn't wait to get to this truth. It was so exciting to him. Here now we have that same phrase repeated again verbatim at the beginning of verse 8, only this time it's not just a preview. This time we're going to get the full-blown statement on that subject going all the way down through verse 9. And then notice, as we begin to get into this here, the first word in the phrase, this time Paul prefaces the statement with the word for. Why is that there? For by grace you have been saved. Well, for is the connector word here. For is the word that connects the statement that we're going to study today in verses 8 and 9 with what has already been said back in verse 7. Zodiates defines the word for in this context in his lexicon as a causative participle expressing the reason for what has been before. And so from that word for, let's understand now the flow of thought as we move out of verse 7 and into verses 8 and 9 this morning. Why are we going to be the eternal trophies of God's grace in verse 7? Why are we going to be the focal points in that great exhibition that will forever demonstrate the surpassing riches of God's grace to every created being? We move into verse 8 now. The reason is because we are the ones who are going to exhibit God's grace because of what it says now in verse 8. And that is the fact that we, people, are the only ones who have received that one thing that most supremely demonstrates the abundance of God's grace. And that is what? That is our salvation. That's why we are going to be the focal points of this exhibition. The first point that we need to nail down here in verse 8 as we begin to study it this morning is that our salvation, people, from beginning to end, from beginning all the way to the end, is all what? By God's abundant, surpassing grace. Every bit of your salvation and every bit of mine fits right smack dab within that definition of grace that we have talked about here so many times before, doesn't it? You didn't deserve any of it. And every bit of it is, in fact, the very opposite of what you do deserve. Salvation is by grace. And I shouldn't have to spend any time this morning proving that to you. We've already done that as a point that's already been proven over and over again, I think, in these first 7 verses of the chapter, especially in the first 3. Think about it. Those verses that I didn't read this morning. At the end of verse 3, the only thing that you deserve from God was what? His wrath in hell forever. That's the only thing that you deserve. You had no claim of anything from God but His wrath, which then puts everything that you have received from Him then, other than wrath, into this category of what? Grace. Now, because you already understand that basic concept of grace, because you already understand what grace is and how it fits in your salvation, we're not going to spend our time on that. We've already done that. Let's spend our time this morning talking about the reason why grace shows up again now as the first key word in this particular Ephesians 2:8 and 9 gospel statement. What is the function of this word now in this particular gospel statement? Well, I just told you that these verses provide us with a second reason as to why God has done all that he has done for us. And that reason is to eliminate all human boasting. Okay? Wouldn't you agree with me that grace is the word that accomplishes that? God's going to eliminate all human boasting. That's the purpose here. If that's the reason that's being stated here as to why God did all that he did, grace is the word that accomplishes that. In the context of these verses, now grace, people, is what squashes, and I mean squashes, completely eliminates the basis for any human pride, any human boasting insofar as our salvation is concerned. All of that pride gets dumped out, gets emptied right out before we can even get past the first key word in this statement, doesn't it? It does. Salvation is by grace, and grace, people, is one of those all or nothing kinds of things. Our salvation is completely by grace. Our salvation is entirely by grace. Our salvation is solely by grace, or it's not by grace at all. It's all or nothing. It's either completely by grace or it's not of grace at all. And you know what? That you probably already do know. That can be a real stumbling block for people. That grace thing can be a real stumbling block for people who are by their very nature prideful. You know, men and women don't like the idea of being helpless. They don't like the idea of being in need of grace. We like to paddle our own canoe. Lots of different ways that expressions that we use to say that. We like to earn our own way. We like to get what we deserve. This whole concept of grace seems unfair to the human mind. If someone has done wrong, he ought to get what he has coming. And if someone has done right, he should be rewarded. That's the way we humans think. And what does grace do? Grace comes along. This whole concept of grace comes along and completely just sort of unravels that logic and turns it on its head. And we don't like that. We look around, we see the guy, for example, who is a thief. He's stolen money from hardworking people on some occasions. He's hurt his victims or even killed them. He's finally apprehended, convicted. But while he's on death row, he hears the glorious good news of the gospel. He learns about grace and forgiveness. He falls on his face in repentance and faith. He dies and is ushered into the presence of God forever. And what do we scream? Not fair! It's not fair! And then we see this other guy, who's just the very opposite of that first guy. This guy is a religious guy. He never hurts anybody. He prays multiple times every day. He even fasts a couple times a week. He faithfully tithes his income. He never swindles people, never treats them unfairly in any way. And he never, ever cheats on his wife. He's faithful to his wife all through his life. He's absolutely certain that his life is acceptable to God, and it does look pretty good from the outside, but then he dies and goes to hell forever. And you know what we scream again? Not fair. Not fair. Well, you probably already know that I didn't make up those stories, don't you? The thief I mentioned was the guy who was hanging there on a cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ, who graciously saved him and took him to heaven with him that very day, Luke 23. And the religious guy that I just told you about was the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Luke 18. The Pharisee, it says in verse 11, stood and was praying this to himself. Hard to even imagine, but this is what he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And man, oh man, he was just building himself right up, wasn't he? In prayer, nonetheless. He thought he was good enough for God on his own. He saw no need for grace. And so guess what? He didn't get any. He didn't get any. Please understand, as our first humbling point this morning here in verse 8, that salvation is by grace. And also understand that no man ever gets it if he thinks he doesn't need it. No man ever gets it if he thinks he doesn't need it. The contrasting truth is pretty well illustrated by the other man in this parable. You know, the guy that the Pharisee was pointing to when he prayed, the tax collector over there, you know how it goes. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Mark that as the only sinner's prayer in the Bible. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said in verse 14, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, understand, what does pride do, or what does grace do? It squashes pride. Dead. Stamps it like a buck. Kills it dead. And let's move past the grace now in this statement. And understand grace as we move into verse 8 as the blanket that covers the whole of our salvation. Let's move beyond the grace now to the next word. The very word here in verse 8 that best communicates our salvation. What Paul has been describing in various ways ever since verse 4 is the fact that we who were dead, we who were spiritually dead, we who were under the wrath of God, have been what? Saved. We have been saved. To be made spiritually alive, to be raised up with Christ, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places where we will be the eternal trophies of God's grace, are all just various ways of describing our great salvation. For by grace you have been saved, Paul says. He's writing to Christians here, and so this is a past tense reality with continuing results. Basically what he's saying here is this, if we were to translate it literally, you have been saved and are now forever in a saved state of being. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the Greek word translated saved here is a word that basically means to be delivered. To be saved means to be rescued. And that's exactly what salvation is. As I thought about this, I remember what my wife has often said. She was raised, as most of you know, in the big city of Ripley, New York. Big metropolis up there. And she often tells about, she was raised there in Ripley, New York, in one of the big mainline liberal churches. And she remembers how the people in that mainline liberal church used to mock the Baptists down the street. And the reason they mocked the Baptists down the street is because those Baptists carried their Bibles to church. Can you imagine something as weird as that? They carried their Bibles to church. But not only that, they carried their Bibles to church and they talked about being saved. And that was offensive to them. The Word of God was obviously offensive to them for openers here. But my point this morning has to do with that word saved. That very term saved was offensive to them, and so they mocked it. They mocked it. And here we go with, what did we talk about a minute ago? Here we go with that old human pride again, don't we? That has always been such a stumbling block to the gospel. Unbelieving, maybe you've noticed this before, unbelieving men and women, especially religious unbelieving men and women, can't stand the idea of needing to be saved or rescued by anyone other than themselves. They're offended by that. I need to just say something to you. If being saved is an offensive term to you, if being saved is an offensive concept to you, then my suggestion to you is that probably what you have just done is reveal that to be your greatest need. You see, the Bible, the New Testament, uses that word saved, and it uses it without apology. Almost 100 times. I counted them just to be sure. Some 90 some times, I think it was. Some form of that word saved is used in the New Testament. And why does the New Testament use that word so often without apology? Because that's what the Word of God is all about. Because being saved is the greatest need of sinful men who are under the wrath of God. The Word of God is all about how to be saved. And then it goes beyond that, of course. Once we get past that, now the Word of God is all about how to live your life for the glory of God. But being saved is a major theme of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. An unbeliever's greatest need, people, is what? It is to be rescued from the wrath of God. The most terrifying place to be is where we were at the end of verse 3. The most desperate need, most urgent need of any unbeliever is to be saved, to be rescued from that wrath of God that he or she is under. They need to be saved by the grace of God, but listen, they never will be. They never will be until they're willing to let go of that ugly pride. It gets us, doesn't it? That's ugly, sick, sinful pride. They never will be saved until they're willing to let go of their ugly pride that stands in the way, and also until they're unwilling to let go of their self-righteousness, which, by the way, Isaiah refers to as filthy rags. and the Apostle Paul referred to as dung, right? That's what it is. These folks in these liberal churches who make fun of the Baptists for those reasons can, you know what, they can talk about the love of God all they want, they can sing about the love of God all they can do whatever they want to do, but I'm here to tell you that they will never really know that love, never, until they understand what John Newton understood when he penned the words to this famous, well-known hymn. I played it this morning. I love that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, what? Who? A wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Don't ever live under the illusion. Don't let anybody around you live under the illusion. So many people do today that there is some kind of middle religious ground that you can safely walk on with regard to salvation. There is not. You are either a wretch who has thrust yourself entirely upon the grace and mercy of God for a salvation that you do not deserve, or you are, in your own mind, something less than a wretch, trying to stand before a holy God on your own, at which point you will get exactly what you deserve. There is no middle ground. You are either saved or you are lost. Black and white. One or the other. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God, John says, does not have the life. As it says right up there as well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, through me. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're lost. Paul uses that word here without apology. 90-some other times the New Testament writers use that word. If you are saved, then the other thing we need to understand about it as we go back a step further this morning is that if you are saved, it was all by grace. Okay? Let's go on. Our third key word here in this gospel statement is the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, it's very important for you to underline and make note of that word through. It's a very important word here. And what it means is this. It means that the faith here in verse 8 is the instrument. Faith is the channel. Faith is the medium. I don't know of any other synonyms. It's the instrument, it's the channel, it's the medium through which salvation comes to an individual. And I want to define this saving kind of faith for you here in a minute. But first, I need to take the time to really underscore the fact that faith here in verse 8 is not the cause of salvation. It's the instrument, it's the channel through which salvation comes, but it is not the cause of salvation. That is very important to understand, even critically important to understand. And let me put it to you this way. If the faith you exercised, folks, is what caused your salvation to happen, then your salvation would have been at least in part accomplished by you, right? Accomplished by something that you had done. And you would then have at least some reason for which to boast, in complete opposition to what it's going to say when we get to verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If the exercise, another way to think of this, if the exercise of faith is what caused your salvation, then that faith, people, would have actually been a work, right? Faith would have been a work that you did that contributed to your salvation. I want to say to you that that is completely contrary to everything that Paul has been saying in this text and even in chapter 1. Again, please understand here right off the bat that faith is not the cause of salvation. Paul did not say here that salvation is by faith. He said that salvation is by grace through faith. Once again, faith is merely the instrument. Faith is merely the channel through which salvation comes to an individual by the sovereign grace of God. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to the next subpoint and that last phrase here in verse 8. But for now, let's just work on understanding of exactly what saving faith is. And we're going to do that now, for now, from the human perspective. All right? We're going to talk about where the saving faith comes from in a few minutes, and that will give us God's perspective on it. But for now, let's just understand what it is from our human vantage point. And remember something that we've talked about many times before. Keep in mind that irreconcilable tension that exists in Scripture between God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility to believe. Can we reconcile those things in our human minds? No, we cannot. Those are two truths that run parallel. We embrace them both as being true. Our human minds are incapable of fully reconciling them. So for now, we're going to put aside the sovereignty part. We're going to talk about saving faith from the human perspective. What is it? Saving faith is, along with repentance, the human responsibility part of your salvation. The scriptures are absolutely crystal clear on that. These are things that you must do. What did Jesus say in Mark 1:15? He said, repent and believe in the gospel. And so let's understand what it means now to do that, to exercise faith. Faith translates the very common Greek word pistis. It's a word that's used some 243 times in the New Testament. A very close form of this word is often translated believe. And so faith and belief are for all intents and purposes, synonymous. Believing is exactly what it means. The word faith here basically means to believe something with conviction, so much so that you will completely entrust yourself to that thing. Maybe a silly illustration, but I'm exercising my faith right now in the strength of this platform. How do you know? Because I'm standing on it. That proves that I really believe that it will hold me up. But listen, there's something else about that particular kind of faith. That faith is not going to take me to heaven forever, folks. All that faith is going to do is get me through this sermon without falling down. And so we're going to start to understand saving faith this morning by saying that saving faith always has a very specific object, not a platform or a chair or anything else. Saving faith, the kind that Paul's talking about here, always has a very specific object, and that object is really not an object at all. That object is a person with a capital P. Saving faith is always and very specifically faith in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who he is and what he has done. Now, those religious liberals that we talked about a little while ago, who were so offended at the idea of being saved, would all probably tell you that they have faith in God if you were to ask them. But their faith in God is only a vague kind of faith in a God that they have fashioned in their own minds, a God who is only loving and not just. That's not saving faith, because that God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is perfectly loving, yes, but what else is he? He's also perfectly just. And because he is just, what did he have to do? He had to step down from the glories of heaven to take upon himself human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he had to die on a cruel Roman cross to satisfy the just demands of his own holiness, folks, on our behalf. That's the only God who is ever the object of true saving faith. And that is the God who is our Savior. And then once you get the object of saving faith right, then you need to go on and understand the three things the saving faith must always include. And let me give them to you, and we'll run them down here real quickly. Knowledge, assent, and trust. First of all, there must be knowledge. It starts in the mind. We've talked about this before. Now, the gospel message has a very specific content, doesn't it? It does. It must be understood in the mind. Perhaps you remember what we learned about this back in Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, Paul called it there, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I made the point there on that day, a long time ago now, that there is a very specific message that must be heard and then believed. A very specific message that Paul refers to here is in two ways. He refers to it as the message of truth, and he refers to it as the gospel of your salvation. You know, some people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, right? That's a lie from hell designed to land you right there. And so what is this message of truth? What is the content of this gospel of your salvation? Well, let me try to summarize it quickly. At its bare bones minimums, people, the gospel message must always include an understanding of who God is. The unbeliever has to know that God is holy. He or she has to know that God is just, and he or she has to know that God will indeed punish all sin. The gospel must always include an understanding of your condemnation and pending judgment in hell as a guilty sinner before God. That's another absolutely essential element in the gospel message. And then following that essential bad news comes the glorious good news of the gospel, the good news of his gracious and loving provision for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died there in your place, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The final essential thing in the gospel then is an understanding of your required response, your repentance and your faith. Now, certainly all of those things can be expanded upon in varying amounts of detail. But my simple point this morning is to say that all of those things must be there in any true presentation of the gospel, which is something that leaves the evangelical church in a pretty sad state of affairs today, doesn't it? You think about what the gospel is. The content of that true gospel message has been all but lost in the evangelical church today. And I contend that that's exactly why we have so many people in those churches so totally confused about what it really means to be a Christian. Wouldn't you agree? But they've all got some kind of supposed faith in something, but they never really understood in their minds the content of the gospel as it's unfolded in the New Testament scriptures. Nobody ever really explained to them this precious message of truth. And so what are they doing? They're out there. They're just out there doing the best they can, going through the motions of a counterfeit Christianity until they die and hear those tragic words I mentioned to you as we began. Depart from me. I never knew you. Saving faith always begins with knowledge in the mind. Secondly, there must be assent. Number two, has to have assent. You believe the facts in your mind. You understand the facts in your mind. You assent to the facts. It's not enough to just know the message of truth. You must also assent to that message of truth. You must accept it in your mind as being true. But it doesn't even stop there. It moves beyond that. There's yet even a third element that has to be there in true saving faith. Or, listen, if you don't go to this third step, your faith is no different than the kind of faith that demons have. Even the demons believe, James tells us in James 2:19, the demons know all of the gospel facts. In fact, they know all of the gospel facts probably better than you and I know the gospel facts. They also assent to all of those gospel facts. They know those things are true, so much so that it makes them shudder in fear of their pending judgment. But mark this, folks, demons are not saved. Demons are not going to heaven. Demons are not saved, and so we know that saving faith must be something more than the kind of faith demons have. It must include something more than just knowledge and assent, and it does. From knowledge and assent, your saving faith, people, must move you into the area of trust before it's ever real. It has to move into this third area of trust. Based on how it works is this, based on your understanding and assent of the gospel message, and by the way, that understanding and assent is not something that you did on your own, is it? How did you get that knowledge and assent? Well, that was enabled in you by the Holy Spirit who took the blinders off your eyes, right? He's the one who peeled the blinders back so you could see. He's the one who opened your mind so you could understand and see it and comprehend it. And then based on that, what do? You now stop trusting in the merits of your own perceived goodness. You completely wipe all of that filthy rag stuff that you were trusting in right off the table. You put it in the dung pile along with the Apostle Paul. Understanding it now for what it really is, you count all that stuff as loss, as Paul did in Philippians 3, and you transfer all of your trust completely, 100%, for your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and Him alone and what He has done for you on the cross. That is the gospel, people. That's what it means to exercise saving faith. I think that's a pretty good definition of true saving faith from the human vantage point now. Its exclusive object is the person and work of Christ. And it always includes three essential things: knowledge, assent, and trust. And let's go on. Look with me at the fourth key word in our text here, in the last phrase in verse 8 there. And we want to talk about the word gift. I told you earlier that faith is not the cause of salvation, but merely the instrument through which it comes to an individual by the sovereign grace of God. And then we defined that faith as one of the human responsibilities in salvation. And it is. Absolutely is. 100% is. Someone has well-defined saving faith. I always remember this. I don't even know who said it. But he says saving faith is like the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of the king. That's a pretty good way to describe it, isn't it? But now we come to this word gift, and we ask the question, where did you get the faith to do that? Where did you get that faith? You exercised it. Yes, you did. But where did you get that faith? Where did it come from? Did you just sort of muster that all up on your own? Well, a lot of people think that we do. A lot of churches, in fact, right here in this town and every other town, teach that we do. You as an unbeliever in and of yourself can make a decision, as you will often hear them say. You can do it. As the preacher, my job is to convince you of your need to do that. Your responsibility then is to make that quote-unquote decision, and you will even hear them say things like that after they have held some sort of an evangelistic service. Perhaps you've heard this before. We had 27 decisions for Christ last night. They actually count them, if you can believe that. They do. I always cringe when I hear stuff like that. And please don't get me wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Don't get me wrong. Don't think that I'm ignoring the possibility that some of those people may have been genuinely saved. They may have. And I hope they were. I understand that God can save anyone he wants to save, anywhere he wants to save them, anyhow he wants to, under any conditions, God can save anyone he wants. He can use a donkey to save if he wants to use a donkey to save. But I also understand something else. I also understand that even if that is the case, even if someone was truly saved in that meeting, we would still have to say, folks, that the end never justifies the means in ministry. And what I am saying to you for sure this morning here, based on the truth of the Word of God, is that absolutely none of those people were truly saved in that meeting by simply making a decision on their own in response to some kind of human manipulation. Did not happen. And so perhaps a more accurate way for that report to be given would be for them to say, we deceived 27 people into thinking they're Christians last night. Tragically, that's what far more often happens in a scenario like that. As we look at this last phrase in verse 8, let's understand where the faith that you exercised in salvation came from. Where did you get that faith that you exercised in reaching out that hand of a beggar to receive the gift of the king? Well, the clear and simple answer is that it didn't come from you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even that faith, people, that you exercised, what does Paul say? Was a gift to you from God. And yes, we've all understood the sense in which that faith did come from you. We just talked about that. But now let's take another bigger step back before all of that and understand the bigger truth. Let's understand the overarching truth, which is this. It really did not come from you. It just plain couldn't have really come from you, because as an unbeliever, you were what? Back in verse 1. Before God saved you, you were what? Spiritually what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. As a spiritually dead man or a spiritually dead woman, you were completely unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli of any kind. And so how does this thing work? Well, we've talked about it so many times before, and I admit to you that there's a mystery in this. As I said, these two truths run parallel in the Word of God. As soon as we try to reconcile them in our puny human minds, we're going to ruin one or the other. We leave them where they are and believe them both as being true. I think it works like this. God first gives you life and then produces in you the necessary faith you need to believe. A long time ago when we were in chapter 1, I think I took you to that account where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember how that came, how that worked? Did Lazarus respond? Did the dead Lazarus respond to that command? Lazarus come forth, or did Christ first make him alive and then give him the ability to respond? I submit to you that the latter is the case. Nowhere is that salvation truth made more clear than it is right here in Ephesians 2:8. Let me read the whole verse again with an emphasis now on the last phrase. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I need to introduce you a little bit here to a debate that is going on, that has been going on for probably centuries among the commentators as to what the "that" refers to in this verse. Kind of significant, isn't it? What the "that" refers to. And the question is this. Is it the faith that is the gift of God, or is it the whole of salvation by grace, everything before that in the verse, that is the gift of God? Well, some argue, and they probably have a valid point, that the "that" here can't refer just to the faith alone, because that is neuter, they say, and faith is feminine. I'm not a Greek expert by any means, and so I don't understand all that. But what they tell us is that that would be a grammatical taboo. You can't do that. And so then they offer this alternative to that. The alternative being to see the "that" in verse 8 as referring to really everything that precedes it in the verse, not just to the faith, but really to the whole process of our salvation by grace. And so I waded through all of that stuff. And when I got all the way to the other end of that debate, I realized that the end result is the same, isn't it? Isn't it? If it includes all of that, either way, folks, whether it's all of that together or just the faith, it still ends up being the same. The faith is in there. The faith you exercise still ends up being the same two things, right? Not of yourselves, number one, and a gift of God, number two. The whole point of this entire statement is to make it abundantly clear to all of us that the entire process of our salvation, from beginning, back in eternity future, Ephesians 1:4, all the way to the end when we're in glory with Him someday in the future, comes to us apart from anything in us and apart from anything that we do. Let me give you further affirmation. It's the word that we're talking about here right now. And that is the word gift. The word gift is yet one more way that that truth gets reaffirmed for us. What is a gift? A gift, by definition, is something that you receive apart from any contribution you're part of. If you gave me a gift and I said, oh, let me give you some money to help you out with that, all of a sudden I've just ruined the gift, didn't I? It's no longer a gift if I contribute. If you participated even in the slightest way, it would no longer be a gift. But salvation, folks, is a gift. And this isn't the only place, by the way, that that truth is stated. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's that outburst of praise from Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he said, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Well, we have just one more quick corner to turn here this morning in verse 9, and one more word to look at. That would be the word boast. And here now we have even more affirmation of everything that's already been said up to this point. We read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing you can do, people. There are no works of any kind that you can perform, even exercising faith. There's nothing you can do that will ever obtain salvation for you. But as we're going to see next week in verse 10, salvation will always result in good works, right? It's never attained by good works, but it always results in good works. And we'll save that one for next time. But this morning, we'll just ask one last question. Why is it never attained by good works? Because then what would you do? You would boast, wouldn't you? And so would I. You would boast. That's the way that's what we're made out of. You would boast. You have sinful human pride. You would boast, and so would I. Salvation is never attained by good works, because then you would boast, and so would I, and God would not get all the glory for your salvation, and you would not be fit for Him to put on exhibition as a trophy of His grace. The salvation that God has sovereignly designed and sovereignly accomplished does what? Completely eliminates all human boasting. Salvation is not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. And so, why should God let you into heaven? Because you've lived a pretty good life? Because you go to church? Because you've been baptized? Because you take communion? Because you give money? Because you keep the Ten Commandments? Because you've been faithful to your spouse? Or even because you believe in God? No. None of those things will ever make you a Christian. None of those things will ever get you into heaven. All those things will do for you is make you a good Pharisee. That's all those things will do. The only reason why God will ever let you into heaven, folks, has absolutely nothing to do with you, who you are, or with anything that you have ever done, and everything to do with what He has sovereignly done for you. That would be your only plea, should He ever ask you the reason why He should let you into heaven. You've saved me by your grace, God. A grace that extended all the way down to the very repentance and faith that you granted to me so as to respond to your glorious gospel. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, all of you have heard of him, well summed up the truth we studied today like this. Listen as I read his words in closing. I think he pulled this all together for us really well. Charles Spurgeon said this: when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I would agree with him, wouldn't you? I can recall, he said, the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that all of a sudden I had grown from a babe into a man, having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. And so there he recounts his glorious salvation. God changed his life, made him alive, raised him up with Christ, seated him with Him in the heavenly places. And he goes on to say this: it was quite some time later that the thought struck me. How did you become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, Spurgeon said, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And one more time this morning, can I say what Paul said? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, there's Ephesians 2:8-9, famous verses. We have one more verse to go in this But God section of our text for next time. But God prepared, here's a great thought, tremendous truth in this verse, verse 10. But God prepared beforehand good works for you to walk in. Think about that and come prepared. We'll get that one next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Father, the further we go in this text, the richer this miracle of salvation becomes. Illuminate our minds, Father, with this ever-growing statement of salvation truth. And Father, we just bow before you, accept our worship this morning, we pray, as we just realize more and more what you have done for us, as we realize more and more that we are nothing more than the blessed recipients of your saving grace. Father, if there's even one here in the hearing range of my voice who is yet apart from Christ, I pray that you would draw that one to him, as only you can. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.